again. And as you're turning there, Deuteronomy chapter 10, I believe, is where we're going to be. As you're turning there, let me remind you that we still have, do we have some of those invitations left back there from this morning, Brother Keene? If you weren't able to get one of those invitations and you'd like to get one, make sure that you grab them tonight before you leave. And as we run low, we'd like to give some more out. Everybody that you know and everybody that you work with that is not saved needs to have a place where they can get saved. How many believe that? And you are the link between their soul and their hope. And so let me encourage you this Christmas season to give somebody a reason to be a part of a service that will help them know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in that, on that invitation card, it says Christmas Celebrate With Us. On the back is simply an invitation to any one of our Sunday morning services, along with our Sunday evening service on Christmas Eve, the 24th. And so we want to invite people to that. That's our candlelight service. We want to be concise that night, and we want to come in, start. We don't want to get it out of the way, but we do want to worship the Lord, and we want to have an opportunity for people even then to get saved and to prepare our hearts for Christmas. I think it's a holy time. I really do. My wife was asked by someone here recently, you know, what are some of the traditions that you have in your home on Christmas? And she was able to say, you know what, we get up and we go in as a family and we read the Christmas story. And Braden said, "Oh, is that the story?" And he turned around, and there was on our piano is The Night Before Christmas. Santa Claus is on the big book. I said, "Do you know the Christmas story?" "Yeah, it's that story." And I said, "Oh no, he's the pastor's son. No, that's actually not the Christmas story." I said, "We tried to tell him." He goes, "Oh, yeah. I knew that. I just was thinking that you were thinking of something else." So we got it settled, the whole thing about The Night Before Christmas and all that. And so at least praise the Lord, the pastor's son knows who Jesus is. Amen. And in fact, when you ask a six-year-old an answer to a Bible question, it's always Jesus. You know, we play the game. Some of you know we've been playing this game in our house called Who Said It? And some 3,900 times, I think, in the Bible is the word he said or said. And then I'll make the statement, who said this, and I'll read it. And every single time, Braden will start out, Jesus. No, Jacob, no, Joseph, no, Joshua, no. There are other names that start with other letters than J. And so we're trying to work through the Bible. It's a good way for them to learn their Bible and to learn who said things or whatever. But anyway, invite them so that they really, really know that Jesus is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. It's not because it's a holiday on the calendar or because the Pope said we should. It's because Jesus came that night, and that's what we want to celebrate. So we praise the Lord for that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. We're going to read several verses tonight. I want to be thorough and thankful for all that we have. I'm so thankful for the Bible. Aren't you thankful for Scripture? I hope that you're reading it. I hope that you are on pace to finish the Word of God this year. And I know some of you are a little ahead. Some of you may be a little behind. Unfortunately, some of you may have been discouraged and gave up a long time ago on trying to read a schedule. I'm okay with you giving up on a schedule, but don't give up on the Bible. Don't stop reading, all right? Make sure that you just keep plowing on in there. And I told someone here a few weeks ago, listen, when you're reading the Bible in its entirety, read it to get a great overview of everything without trying to grasp everything. And the more that you do it, the more you'll understand it. And the more you understand and put things together, the more you'll be able to apply it in your life. So just don't stop reading the Bible, all right? So let's do that this week. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, because of the length of what we're going to read, I'll let you remain seated tonight. The Bible says, "So now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God," can we say the next three words together, "require of thee?" So this apparently is something pretty important. The Bible says, "But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve him. To serve the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, to all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve. To him shalt thou cleave, swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge, and his statutes and his judgments, and his commandments always. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, his miracles, and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, unto Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and unto all this land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and unto their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until he came into this place, and what he did in Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all their substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. Watch this. But your eyes. You see what he just finished saying? I'm not talking to people who have no idea who God is. I'm not talking to people who have no idea what he's done. But I'm talking to people who have seen what God has done. Watch. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware to your fathers to give unto them their seed, unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the holy word of God tonight. We thank you, Father, that every word of it is true. And God, we believe it. If we don't believe it, we're here in vain. But God, rather, we understand tonight that we need it. We need your light and your lamp. We need your truth. For it is by thy truth that the Lord Jesus said we are sanctified, we are set apart and different from this world by what we believe and how we behave according to thy truth. And so I pray tonight that you would etch it in our heart. I pray we would hide it. And I pray when we leave here, we would live it. God, I thank you for every person that's here tonight. I thank you for their heart and desire to be in the house of God. I thank you, Lord, that they could be here tonight. We thank you for health. We thank you for strength. We thank you for grace and mercy. We thank you for the services today. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that was planted in the hearts of unbelievers that were amongst us today. God, I pray that that word would not return void as you promised. Lord, tonight we pray for the same. I yield myself to you tonight, Lord, and I ask that you please help me. Help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your spirit. I pray that you would, Lord, simply make me into a vessel that you could use, meet for your use, and preach through me your message for us, your people, that we would be helped, encouraged, challenged, and changed. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. The first three words in chapter 10 and verse 12, if you'll notice them briefly, is, "And now, Israel." These three words form a transition as Moses moves into the closing section of his of this address, a section in which he reminds the people why they should obey their Lord, their God. Now, if you listen carefully, you've heard the word twice now, serve the Lord. In essence, when we talked about how God sees us or how God saw his people, if we are actually going to make progress in our pilgrimage, we have to learn to view ourselves the way that God sees us. We said initially that God sees us as children. We said God sees us as conquerors, and he set before them, listen, I'm telling you, this is your land. I'm not going to conquer it for you, but by grace and through your faith, you're going to conquer this. And then we looked last week at how the way God really sees and knows our heart, and that is we're real rebels at heart. And we have a real problem with wanting to obey the Lord. And yet in this last section, Moses is talking to them about being servants to the Lord. Now, class, what do servants do for their masters? They obey. According to Ephesians 6:6, it says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the what? Heart." Ephesians 6:6. Now, he's talking about servants to their masters. Now listen, we sometimes kind of, we don't like to think about ourselves as servants. And yet God said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant, and became obedient. That's what servants do. This was not a new topic, this matter of obedience from the heart, but it was an important one, and Moses wanted them to get the message and not to forget it, because he has watched how God responds to people who respond to him in obedience, and he has also watched how God responds to people who do not respond in obedience. Now, this matter of repetition then for Moses was something that was normal. For the children of Israel, it was normal. Jesus often repeated truths that he had already shared. In fact, Paul, it would seem to some, may sound like a broken record if his words were not received in the right spirit. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Listen, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Now, for some people to hear the same thing over and over again in the wrong spirit, they may say, oh, here he goes again. We're going to talk about obedience. Or here he goes again. We're going to talk about reading your Bible. Here he goes again. We're going to talk about prayer. The problem is not in the repetition of the statement. The problem is in the reception of the statement. The problem is, how many times do I have to listen to the same truth before I make it my truth and before it actually becomes a part of my life? Not everybody listening gets the message the first time. And some who do might forget it soon after. The Jewish people didn't carry pocket Bibles. They didn't have electronic calendars to remind them of the commandments of God. And so they had to depend on their memory. So repetition to them was vital. It was important. It was something that they relied on. The voice of the prophet, or the voice in this case of Moses, giving the words of God, was vital to them. It was important to them. It was something they could not live without. And even though we live in the Silicon Valley with all the modern conveniences of technology, repetition is still the key to our learning. That faith that we lack most times only comes by hearing the Word of God over and over and over again. So as Moses brings this section to a close, our text, I believe, reveals for us four necessary reminders concerning our obedience to God. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, God gives to us the divine requirement for obedience. Look at verse 12 in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God, what's the next word? Require. What is it? Require. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, the sequence of these five imperatives is significant. Notice in your Bible, it talks about fearing the Lord. It talks about walking in the Lord. It talks about loving the Lord. It talks about serving him and keeping his commandments. Now, first of all, the divine requirement of obedience is because, letter A, they're commands of our God. I mean, that ought be enough. But God here says, listen, I want you to see this as a requirement. Now notice the first two here. Fear the Lord thy God, and walk in all of his ways. Now just think about that for a minute. Fear the Lord thy God, and walk in all of his ways. Now these commands imply two things. First of all, they imply a reverence. That is, the fear of the Lord is that reverential awe, and I'm just going to make this very simple. This is a very amazing statement. It's the reverential awe that we owe him, listen, simply because he's God. I can't say it any more reverently. But the fact that he is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is exalted forever, exalted on high. Because of who he is, he deserves to be respected. He deserves to be revered. He deserves that we should stand in awe. By the way, if you don't now, one day you will. We are going to be amazed at how... Listen, the Bible word, terrible, that word means that he's so amazing, it strikes awe. That's the idea. It implies a reverence to him. It also, the word walk indicates a progress and a balance. Now, we know this term. We're not ignorant of this term. Both the New Testament and Old Testament the life of faith is compared to a walk. The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So faith and works, character and conduct, worship and service, they're all part of the balanced walk of the Christian life. So God says, now listen, I'm going to mention these two things, and there's nothing in the Bible, listen, that's out of order. God says, I want to give it to you the way I gave it to Moses, the way I gave it to my people, because truth knows no confines of dispensation. It doesn't matter what people and what time and what location on the earth it is. God says, what matters is the truth itself. So when I give you these imperatives, they are five, and they're in an order that I want you to realize and their importance, and it's because they're my commands. The first command is to fear the Lord. How you doing on that one? How you doing on your progress and the balance of your Christian life? Some people get out of balance and more activity, and they get so out of balance in activity, they forget to be before the Lord. So God says, hey, I need you to balance your life, and I want you to do that working out your salvation in fear and trembling. So God says, hey, there's a reason that this is here, because they're the commands of our God. Secondly, we also understand from the text that they are conditions of our blessing. Now, maybe that would help us in our obedience a little bit more. Rather than looking at the Word of God and all that He says ought be done and all that He says ought be changed in our life, if instead of looking at them as commands of God, a lot of people have said to me in the past, I don't believe the commission's a command of God, then you don't know your Bible. It is a command. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Doesn't get any more plain than that. That's a command. But if you're having a problem obeying a command, maybe you wouldn't have a problem if you saw it as a condition of God's blessing. Maybe that would be a little more palatable to you. Understanding that God has a whole heaven full that He wants to pour down upon you, but He's not going to do it. Listen to disobedient children. Do you reward disobedience in your home? I don't. God says, I'm not going to pour out any more if you are going to condone a life that's not conducive to the conditions of my blessing. The central element in these five imperatives, look at the next one, is love. Fear, and then walk, and then you have serve and keep. In the very middle of that, you have the axle, if you will. It's love. And we know we're not strangers to this over and over and over again. In fact, the word love Moses uses in this section six more times. As he's already said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as he's poured this down over, he's saying it again. And the very reason is because loving obedience to the Lord is the key to every blessing. It's the key. Is it possible both to fear and to love? The answer is absolutely yes. Because the reverence we show him is a loving respect that comes from the heart. Now, it's interesting to me that Moses used the word heart five times in this section. So he uses the word love six times. He uses the word heart five times. So he made it very clear that God wants more than external obedience. Far more. More than external obedience. He wants us to love him from the heart with all of our heart. And here's why that is such a big deal. Because if we love God, serving him and keep his commandments will not be burdensome. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In fact, in 1 John, it says, my commandments are not grievous. Now, isn't it interesting that the Apostle John, who was inspired to write those words, is also known as the Apostle of Love? It wasn't burdensome to John to obey God at all. Let me ask you a question. Do you find it hard to obey the Lord? Because commandments of God, which are the conditions of his blessing, are not burdensome when we have the love of God in our heart. Isn't it interesting that God said in Jude, keep thyself in the love of God? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul talked about the love of God being shed abroad in our heart? Why? Because it's the central to all obedience. It's the key. If the love that I have for God is going to be reverential, if it's going to be all that it needs to be, then the requirement of obedience, listen, isn't that big of a deal. Because I love him. Now, you could joke around and say, well, you know, as husbands, we're supposed to obey our wives. No, that's not the command from God, but the command is to love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That doesn't mean that your wife ought to hold that over your head and she's going to horsewhip you and you don't have a brass ring on your nose. That's not what that means. That just means that you're being like Jesus. Now, in returning and reciprocating that love, it means, watch, I'll do whatever you ask me to do because I love you. Right? Now, that's the idea. The divine requirement of obedience. Secondly, God says, I want to give you some sovereign reasons for obedience. Now, I'm thankful that God is reasonable, aren't you? I'm thankful that he's reasonable. I'm thankful that he spells out for us everything he wants us to know. That we don't have to have some ciphering device to say, okay, let me put this, you know, holographic thing over the Bible so I can determine what it actually says and means. No, we know exactly what it means. All we have to do is open the Bible and read it. God said, I want to be very plain. So look at the sovereign reasons for obedience. Now, verse 12, he talks all this. Don't forget, look at verse 13. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Notice the last three words. For thy what? Good. Let's say those together. For thy good. Let's say it again. For thy good. Now let's change the word thy and make it personal. Let's say for my good. Ready? For. So God says, I want you to obey. Let's say it together. For. I want you to obey for thy good. Now that's awesome to me. That means that God knows the things that are not good for me. He knows that my life is not going to work out good. It's not going to turn out good. It's not going to be good in experience if I'm living in disobedience. A balanced fear of the Lord and love for the Lord is the result of a growing understanding of the attributes of God. These verses that are couched here gives us two reasons. First of all, it's for our benefit. The phrase for thy good says, listen, there's some benefit for you to obey. It is in my best interest to obey God. Now, that's a phrase that you could get used to saying every single day, every single time you take before you pray, or every single time you get up to go to work, or before you come home. It's to say, it's in my best interest to obey God, according to Scripture, for my good. And by the way, I can use all the spiritual blessings I can get my hands on about right now. The fact of the matter is, Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now look, those are not promised to people who are not going to be without blame. God says, I've got spiritual blessings for you. We know these. We have rehearsed these time and time again. The riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his glory all belong to me, but they're for my benefit. So God says, I want to give all these things to you, but you have to be willing to love me and honor me and follow me. If you really need something, I'm here to tell you that God has it for you already. He knows what you need. And if he's freely going to give you Jesus, then he's freely going to give you everything that you need. And he will not withhold anything that you genuinely need. In fact, as he was with Israel, he is willing to give you more than you really need, according to Scripture. They didn't need all of that land, but God sure gave it to them. They didn't need all of those houses and all of those vineyards, but man alive, God blessed their socks off. And he said, I didn't do it because you were special. I didn't do it because you were the best people on the earth. I did it because I'm good and I'm gracious. It's the only reason. We've been through all that. Now, he's willing to give you more than you really need if he's pleased with the balance of progress in your heart. Now, it's for my benefit. God says, I'm going to give you sovereign reasons. Secondly, because of the benefactor himself. Now, we read through much of this. In the section of Scripture between verse 20 of chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11 and verse 9, you will notice a good portion dedicated to all that God is and all that he has done as the Creator, who was all-wise and loving and always faithful. You will see the phrase over and over as you go through here. He says, and this, it says in verse 2, and know you this day, for I speak not with your children. And then notice as you start marking down in verse 3, and his miracles and his acts, watch this, which he did in the midst. And verse 4, and what he did unto the army. And verse 6, and what he did unto those who were disobedient. So he goes over and over and over again. He said, listen, I want to paint you a picture It's in your best interest to obey because it's your own. It's in your best interest to be blessed, and it's for your benefit. But I also want you to understand that you ought to obey because of who God is. Period. God says, you remember all that he's done? I wrote a few things in your notes. It's almost like he's saying to them, God has been good, God is good, and God is always good. See, I'm not talking to anybody that doesn't know God. I'm talking to people who've seen in the past God's faithful. I'm talking to people who is living in a present tense that God is still faithful. And I want to encourage you to remember that God is immutable, and that means he will always be faithful. You're going to go into this land, and you're going to have to get a hold of this truth. It's in your best interest, for your benefit, for thy good, that you obey, but never lose the heart that you ought to obey because God is good all the time. My soul, Moses, is just beaming with the fact that this is what God did. Remember this. God has always been good, but you took advantage of it the day you got saved. You can look back at that cross behind me and say, that's where Jesus paid the price for my sin. That's when I started really being blessed and overwhelmed with the goodness of God. That awe should begin right there. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Put your name there and say, that's the goodness of my God. Man, don't think in Nehemiah when he talks about the good hand of my God being on me, or in Ezra, the good hand of God being upon him. Think about the good hand of God on your life and say every morning, my God is good. He always has been, he is, he always will be. When we think of obeying God, it is normally with some thought about our inconvenience or our sacrifice. It is rarely with the thought of who it is that is asking us to obey. It always has to do with us. And God says, no, I want you to change your thinking. It's really about me. Psalm 100 and verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. And enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Now what is it that brings us so often to our senses? Well, according to Romans chapter 2, it's the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Why do people get so sobered around the birth of a baby? Because God's so good to give us life. You hold a baby and you're just amazed. You're amazed. I look at the babies in our church and I think, God, you're so good. I look at my grandbaby and I think, God, you are so good. Most of the time. Most of the time when I look at my grandbaby. I know God's good all the time, but no. You look at kids and you say, God, you're so good. Why is it so sobering when you go to a funeral? Because you're the one living. Because you're not dead. A couple weeks ago, I was in Costco. And it's around Thanksgiving time. In fact, it was the day before Thanksgiving. Why I was in Costco the day before Thanksgiving, I'm not sure. But you know how it is. It's pretty much organized chaos. Everybody running around grabbing stuff. And I looked over, and there was a lady that had no arms from here down. She was pushing a cart, had a cart full of groceries. And I got overwhelmed. You say, at what? The fact that I had arms? What is it that humbles you, that makes you more sobered? It's the goodness of God. The fact that you walked in here tonight is the goodness of God. You can complain about your shoes until you meet a man that doesn't have any feet. And what makes you so sobered? It's the goodness of God. It's the fact that I am who I am, Paul said, by the grace of Almighty God. God says, I want you to think about something. Instead of thinking about what it's going to cost you to be faithful, or what it's going to cost you to be devoted, think about what it cost me to save your soul. Think about me. The divine requirement of obedience, then God gives us the sovereign reasons. Number three, we see the customary resistance of obedience. Moses is pouring his soul into these people and its discipleship on steroids. And look at what he says in chapter 11 after he rehearses the goodness of God. And he talks about the people who had to be chastened and people that responded to God in bad form. The Bible says in verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandment, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of the land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I'll send grass to thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full." Look up here. That's evidence enough. Obey and I'll bless. God blesses obedience and faithfulness. We've learned that for the last 13 years. God blesses obedience and faithfulness. He blesses that. That's evidence. Now look at verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then, as a result of that, the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, from birth, obedience to God does not come naturally. From birth, the Bible says, as man is born, like the sparks fly upward, it's natural to sin. We don't naturally wake up in the morning and say, "I can't wait to obey God." The only way you have that inclination or the will being present with you is evidence that you're saved. But naturally speaking, our flesh does not respond to God that way. It is not normal. So in verses 16 and 8 through 18 of chapter 11, we read three critical elements to our natural response to God's command. And it has to do with three things: deception, turning aside, and serving other gods. Now think about this. God says, "This is what I want you to do." And somewhere along the line, you decide, "I'm not going to do that." God says, "This is the way I want you to run your home. This is the way I want you to train up and point your children." And somewhere along the line, you say, at the end of the line, you've decided, "No, I'm going to do it a different way." Why? Because you were deceived. Someone decided to influence you against God's word. You were influenced. You were deceived. In other words, you changed your mind about what the will of God was. God said, no, I've given it to you. And here in verse 16, it says, "Don't let your heart deceive you." Now, we've looked at this many, many times. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? God was gracious enough to reveal it to us because he knows it. "I, the Lord, know the heart. I try the reins." That's Jeremiah 17:10. So God says, now, I don't want you to be deceived. Don't change your mind. Because if you change your mind, you're going to turn aside. That's the change of direction. If your heart is deceived, what you believe in your heart is going to make a manifest out in outward behavior. What I thought was right, I've decided that by whatever influence, now I'm going to change my mind. That changes my course altogether. I'm going to turn aside. That's the natural response to the changing of my mind, is that I'm no longer going to follow God. And then notice what it says. The end result of that is serving other gods. That's a change of loyalty. That's a change of expectation. That's a change of priority altogether. But it begins where? In the heart. By being deceived. Now watch this. God then tells us in these verses two things. Number one, it shows us the key to rebellion is in our heart. The key to our rebellion rests with our heart. Now, this again is not a new principle. That's why the Bible says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of what? Life." So the central element of God's commands is loving him from our heart. And here's why. Because the central expectation is not external behavior. God is more interested in my heart than he is in me manifesting some hypocrisy on the outside of my heart. He knows the central key to my rebellion rests right here. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 51. It is not about external behavior. It is about the central element of loving him with all my heart. So the key to my rebellion, as is the key to my obedience, rests with my heart. So to keep me from being deceived, I need to keep or protect or guard or watch against my heart with all diligence, because out of it is the issues of life, whether it is obedience unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, according to Romans chapter 6. Now watch. We know Psalm 51. It is what we know as David's repentant psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And you're reading a man who I believe is genuinely repentant before God. And man, he wants to get a hold of him. He wants that heart to be renewed, and he wants to have a clean heart. But I want you to see toward the end of the passage, as we talk about the key to the rebellion in our heart and how God is not interested more in the external behavior as he is in the heart. Why? Because he knows if I've got the heart, everything else will follow. All right? Now watch. Psalm 51, look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. That is outward, external behavior. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Here he's going to explain, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite, can we say it together, heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Look at verse 19. Then shalt thou be blessed with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. When? When my heart's right. When my heart's right, then God sees that the external behavior is not outward conformity. Instead, he sees that it is outward manifestation of that which is inside the heart. That comes from what? My love for a mighty God. My devotion to the God that loved me. I'm returning that. So it's not this, well, I'm going to do this because the pastor wants me to do it. I'm going to do this because I have a, you know, my husband, he's like Hitler. I'm going to do this, you know, because it just seems that's what everybody else, God's not pleased with that. You know what God wants tonight? Your heart. He wants your heart. Does he have it? He doesn't want you to outwardly conform to some contractual tradition set by man. You know what he wants? He wants your heart. He wants you to be humble. He wants you to be contrite and dependent and say, oh God, thou wilt not despise. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. God says, I want it to begin there. I want it to begin in your heart. Did you know what begins in your heart? Obedience or rebellion. The key to rebellion rests in your heart, which means secondly, God reveals it to us in verse 16, the key to resistance is in God's word. How do I resist that deception? How do I resist that natural desire to, as Psalm 53 says, that we've all gone astray and gone our own way? How do I resist that? Notice what it says in verse 18. Therefore, shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon thy hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, we know from the New Testament that when Jesus got there on the scene, long after this had already been given, we know that what they had done is outwardly conformed. They took phylacteries and they made them honkers. We'll go to Israel in November, and when I was there 2 years ago, I don't know if John or Chris, if you guys remember this, but when we were around walking down Brother Keen, when we were down around David's tomb in there, when we went by that school, remember that, Chris? We were out there watching those school kids play. These Hasidic Jews, Brother Fennell, were coming around, and they had big old fat boxes on their forehead. Some of them have them on their hands, too. And that made them holy. And you go by houses. Remember, guys, the mezuzahs that were outside? Listen, just because you have God's word on your home doesn't mean that you have it in your heart. And when Jesus got on the scene, oh, these guys were holier than thou. You've enlarged your phylacteries. You have decided that you want the seat of Moses. You have gone to this outward conformity, and you looked at them, and he called them vipers. He called them hypocrites. The Old Testament prophets used to say, as God would relay the message, you have drawn close to me with your lips, but your heart is where? Far from me. Isn't it amazing? The thread that goes through all the Bible? You know what? Where is the central key to your obedience? It's in your heart. But rebellion is there too. Now, the only way that I can fight that is what I choose to do with the Word of God. Notice in your notes in Psalm 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now let me ask you a question. What are you doing with God's word? Because therein lies the key. Oh, now we're back to it again. You know, for me to say these words again to you, for me is not grievous, but for you it's safe. To my dying day, if all I say every week is read your Bible, pray every day, you know what you're going to do? You're going to grow. If you decide that you will obey God's word from the standpoint of who he is, and it's for your benefit, and you decide to resist rebellion, it will only be in relation to what you, my friend, do with the word of God. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you read and meditate on the word of God, yes or no? Do you read and meditate on the word of God? Barna says 43% of you will not read it at all one time this week. 13% of you will read it maybe once. That's amazing to me. Now that's just statistics. I pray that that's not the case at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. What's crazy to me is churches have that kind of ratio, and yet the people are the ones that want to dictate the pattern and the progression of the church. People who don't walk with God. People who've decided, I'm spiritual enough to make spiritual decisions. How much time do you spend in the Word of God this week? Where is the Word of God? What are you doing with it? Do you meditate on it on a regular basis? Do you practically apply God's Word to your life every day, yes or no? Do you take the Word of God that you've read and say, I am going to be practical with these words about my words and about my heart? That's what God wants, is my heart. And he wants a heart full of love, and he wants a heart that wants to obey, because when I do that, his commandments are not grievous. Do you as a family discuss God's word often? Oh, mom and dad, let me challenge you. Talk about the Bible often. Talk about scripture. Bring it up. Ask Bible questions. You know what Braden said to me the other day? That kid is crazy and smart all the same time. He goes, Dad, you know the best way for me to learn the Bible? This is what he said to me last night. I forgot to tell you this. Last night before he jumped in the shower, he said, you know the best way for me to learn the Bible? I said, what? He said, by you asking me Bible questions. I looked at him like, wow, I don't know what God's got for you, but I hope I'm a good dad so you get there. So you know what I want to do? I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about the story, the real story of Christmas. Everybody with me? I want to talk about the real story of Christmas. I don't want there to be any doubt in my children's mind who Jesus is and why he came to this earth, the divine requirement, the sovereign reasons, the customary resistance, and now we're done. Number four, look at that. In this scripture, Moses does well to lay out the plan of God. And God's heart, by the way, do you understand what Moses is doing? He's saying, listen, God wants to bless you. It's his perfect plan to bless you. It's his perfect plan that if you will follow me by faith, I'm going to pour you out with the riches of heaven. You're not going to be able to contain it all. And all the world's going to look at you and say, man, that country is blessed. And there is a God in Israel. That's the Bible, folks. God has laid out the plan. And now I want you to see, fourthly, the calculated responsibility of obedience. Moses lays it all out. And look at what he says down in verse 26. The famous, and by the way, it's not last words, but they could be. He could have ended it right here. This is what he says. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you will obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Watch this. But turn aside. There's that phrase. But turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. You see, here's how smart God is. God knows that if I turn out of the way of the will of God, that I'm going to worship false gods. That's what I'm going to do. You know why? Because God created us to worship. Every civilization since the beginning of time has worshiped something. Even atheists They worship themselves. There's no such thing, by the way, as a true atheist. They worship something. They believe in themselves as a god. Every civilization known to man ever recorded in history worships something. Why? Because God created it. God knows that if you decide to turn out of the will of God, you're going to start worshiping something else, and it may begin with you. It may be your spouse, maybe your children, maybe your health, maybe wealth. It may be some form of possession or some form of wrong priority, but God knows the end result of you turning aside. And he says, now, I want to set before you. The upshot of the whole matter was that the nation had to make a choice whether to obey God and enjoy his blessings or disobey him and experience chastening. Notice the word curse there. I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Look at verse 16. Circle that. You know what that word means? It means to treat with contempt. Now let me explain that to you. That means the people were told up front by God that if they were going to treat God's word with contempt, that he would return the favor. If you are not going to fear me and love me and obey me, and you're going to treat me with contempt, then I will do the same for you. They would be chastened and finally expelled. Why? Because they made the wrong choice. Choices. Do you know, sitting there in your seat today, you are the sum total of every decision you've ever made. That's the way you are. In every avenue of your life, spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally, you are the sum total of the decisions that you have made. Your life, your family, all of it. Now then, our choices today are the same. God says, I'm putting before you every day the same, and in every way of your life, I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. It's yours to decide. The table's set. I get to choose every day. By the way, praise God I have a choice now because I'm saved. I get to choose. I don't have to be a slave to sin. I can choose the righteousness of God. I'm no longer dead. I'm alive in Christ. So I have been set before me. I've had set before me a blessing and a curse. Now let me talk to you about the decision before you make it. First of all, let's talk about the basis of your decision. The basis of every decision. Choices in life that you make are going to be made according to two basic things, and you need to write these down. Input and desire. The decisions that you make, here's the blessing, here's the curse, are going to be made according to two things, input and desire. And I would put before you, Your Honor, Exhibit A. His name is Daniel, who long before was taken captive by the Babylonian king we know as Nebuchadnezzar, purposed in his heart. It didn't matter. Long before, he didn't, like, on the way to Babylon say, you know what, I probably better off start living for God now, and because I'm going to be away from mom and daddy, and because I'm going to be around all these other people, I think I'm just going to stand out and I'm going to do right. It doesn't happen that way. Long before he went into Babylon, Daniel decided that God was going to have his heart, and that he loved God more than he loved himself, and he loved God more than convenience, and he loved God more than circumstances, and that the immutability of God was going to go with him into Babylon. And so Daniel purposed in his heart, based on the foundation of his faith, that he was not going to defile his body long before he got there. He had decided by desire and input that he was God's. Now that's the same decision that you get to make tonight. Every day that you wake up, by the grace of Almighty God, show me a child of God who's made some poor decisions, and I will show you a Christian who is struggling with two things, input and desire. And I would submit to you again, Proverbs 4 and verse 24. After, in verse 23, God says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Notice what it says in verse 24. Put away from thee the forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Why? Input. I'm not going to have someone speak or give me a wrong example. Why? Because nearness is likeness. The input into my life. I want to make right decisions. If I'm going to keep my heart with all diligence and I want to choose blessing, I got to make sure the people that's putting input into my life are choosing the same thing. That I'm going to say, hey, Who are you living for, Jesus or no? Well, I'm kind of doing my own thing right now. Great. You know what? You go do your own thing. I'm going to go do Jesus' thing. I'm going to make sure that the input around me, David said, and Solomon said, listen, if you're going to keep your heart with all diligence, you better watch the input. You better watch your desire, ponder the path of thy feet, Proverbs 18:1, through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh an intermeddle with all wisdom. Turn it real quickly to Psalm 101. It's too good for me not to use it tonight. It's the Bible. Psalm 101. The two things that are going to be the basis for your decision tomorrow, whether you love God, whether you serve him or not, are input and desire. Do I have the desire? Probably everybody in here says, yeah. Well, when you're in church, everybody's got a desire to do right and serve God. It's the question is, you're going to have it tomorrow when you leave? Or when you go to class, when you go to school, when you go to work? Now watch, the input again. Psalm 101, verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within mine house with a perfect heart. So, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. There's desire. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. That's input. A forward heart shall depart from thee. I will not know a wicked person. That's input. Whosoever privily slandereth the neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. That's input. Watch this. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. That's input. So he decided, my desire is to have a perfect heart. So then the people I put around me are going to invest in me so that I make it to my goal. Now that's everything. Let me ask you a question. What is your desire? I was watching a thing on Emmett Smith, and you know, it doesn't make any difference what you think about Emmett Smith or not, but the fact of the matter is, in high school, his coach at Escambria High in Florida, in Pensacola, Florida, said before the season, I want you to take a 3x5 card and put your goals on before you. Because it's a dream, he said, until you put it on paper. That's great. That's pretty good advice. So he started writing down his goals. Before the sixth game of his first high school year, he had already reached his goals. So the next year, he did the same thing. The next year, when he got into the NFL, his goals read like this: keep Jesus Christ as number one in my life. Before he retired, he wanted to be the National Football League's leading rusher, to have records with more touchdowns than anybody and several other things. He reached every one of those goals. In fact, his first game, his first season in the NFL, he rushed for a total of 937 yards, was second in rushing to anybody else in the league. His last season in the NFL, you ready for this, Mike? 937 yards. Okay? His goals, his wife said, have always been right before him. I was blown away, Brother Scott, when I saw on the top of his list, keep Jesus Christ number one in my life. I started crying. You know why? Because it's a dream until you put it on paper. What's your desire? Is it to be the same Christian that you've always been? What's your desire? What's your goal? I want to be more like Christ. What does that mean? What's got to go? Who has to go? What's got to get in my life before I can actually do that? Because it's a dream until I put it on paper. The input in my life is based on the desire. If I have a desire to serve God, I ought to be around people who have the same desire. Amen. I ought to be in the place where God's going to work in my life to fuel that desire. I want to have a greater desire, and you ought also to say, you know what? I want to serve the Lord. I want the basis of my decision to be right with God, that desire and that input. Secondly, then I would remind you of the calculated responsibility that you better have the right bishop of your decision. Someone said only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing, help me, self. Who's the bishop of your soul? Oh, in case you don't know the word bishop, I'm not turning Presbyterian on you. It means overseer. Who oversees the desire? Who oversees the input? The one that gets the more attention. Because you know who it should be? It should be Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave, and while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. I want you to, in fact, manage things while I'm away. And I'm going to write back to you often and send you some emails. And when I do, I will instruct you in what should be done from now until I return from this trip. So everyone says, great. Boss leaves and stays gone for a couple of years. And during that time, he writes often, communicates his desires and his concerns for the company. Finally, he returns, and as he walks up to the front door of the company, immediately he discovers everything's in a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building, and the gal at the front desk is texting and dozing off, and loud music's roaring from several of the offices, and two or three people engaged in shooting baskets with paper into trash cans. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together with a frown, and he asks, what happened? Listen, what did you do with my letters? What did you do with what I wrote back? And you say, oh, yeah, sure, we got all of your letters. In fact, we even bound them in a book. Some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have a letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters that you sent us. I think the president would say, but what did you do about my instructions? No doubt the employees would respond, oh, do? Nothing. But we read every one. See, obeying God from the heart is everything. Obeying God from the heart is what God says is the key to all spiritual blessing. Let me ask you tonight, what are you doing with God's letter? What's your desire? We come up on this new year in just a few weeks. Are you going to have any spiritual goals? You remember the ones that you wrote down at the beginning of the year? You remember the commitments that you made to God? I know that was your desire. Maybe somewhere along the line the input changed. Maybe you decided to, maybe you haven't turned completely aside, but maybe your heart's already been deceived that you know better than God does. You know better about what faithfulness looks like because, after all, it's an outward conformity. It's a behavioral thing. No, it's not. It's a heart thing. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. What's your desire tonight? Because God wants it to be him. He wants it so badly to be filled with the love of God. He wants us so badly, ladies and gentlemen, to obey him because he's awesome. We ought to fear and love him because he is God alone. Let's obey him this week. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. God, it is so clear under the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. It's amazing, to be honest, God, how plain it seems to be when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and asking for your Holy Spirit to guide us. It really is amazing how clear it becomes. God, we ask you to help us when we leave here not to let the input or our desire to cloud that. I pray tonight that every heart would be searched. I pray that we collectively as a church would have one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that means, God, that every one of us have a responsibility, a calculated responsibility. We must choose Christ. Lord, Joshua chose, Paul chose, and Lord, they chose because Jesus chose. In fact, Lord, before the foundation of the earth, you chose us. We're so grateful for that. We could say, Lord, that you've always made right choices. We can't say that about ourselves, but we can tonight make a right choice, and we can, when we go home, make a right choice. We can take your word and we can hide it in our heart to resist that rebellion so that it manifests a love. And Lord, as that love overflows and enriches our heart, it comes out in our hands, comes out in our words, in our feet. I pray you'd help us to love you more. God, forgive us while we've ignored you. Forgive us where your word has not been your word. Forgive us, Lord, for wrong desires. Help us rather to delight ourselves in your will. Forgive us, God, for letting other input deceive us, turn us aside. Bless, I pray, every heart here. In Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed.